Well, beloved, this morning we find ourselves coming to the end of 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. It's been an incredibly convicting passage for myself. I trust it has been for you as well. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. This morning we'll be in verses 6 through 7. Allow me to read the section in its entirety. Starting in verse 1, it says, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Gracious Lord, as we come to your word, please help us to come ready to hear and to learn, ready to have sin exposed, ready to repent, desiring to be made like Christ. Grant me clarity of thought and speech as I seek to give your word to your people. And may I say only what that is true. Lord, if anything that is inaccurate or untrue should come from my mouth, I pray that it would be ignored and quickly forgotten. Use your word to sanctify your people this morning. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so we come now to the final two requirements this morning for overseers within God's church that we see here in verses 6 and 7. The first of which says that an overseer must not be a recent convert. This means for someone to be qualified for service and ministry, to be an overseer, to be an elder, to be a pastor, they cannot be a new convert. They cannot be a novice. The literal meaning of this word is a plant recently sown. This would be a seed recently in the ground, a seed just beginning to sprout, a seed that has signs of life. You see the signs of life. You see the plant beginning to grow, but the roots are not deep. The plant has not been developed. It's not well grounded yet. So the growth is encouraging, and yet it is not mature. It is not fully sufficient. So this would be the new believer who has not yet been tested. They have not had time to develop Christian maturity. They have not had time for their roots to grow deep in their faith. It's a new convert with an untested faith. Yeah. As we said, it's the plant that only just began to sprout. The vitality of the plant, the longevity of the plant, remains to be seen. I think it's important to note, as we look at this, that Paul is not saying something negative. He's not saying something negative about new believers. He's not being pejorative about their spiritual condition as a new believer. Often, when someone is a new believer, we see they're filled with excitement. They're zealous to grow. They're zealous to learn. They're zealous often to share their newfound faith with others. And those are all good things. But often, that excitement and that zeal that a new believer experiences has not yet been tempered by time, by maturity. The zeal of a new believer often can come packaged with a lack of wisdom and sobriety or a lack of understanding about how to live out certain biblical principles. So Paul's not saying that he somehow looks down on new believers. He's simply saying a new believer is not ready to be thrust into ministry. We see many times today a church will throw someone straight into ministry as a new believer simply because that individual may be zealous or excited, or someone has been saved and they're very gifted and they have a lot of gifts that the church thinks will be helpful for the church body, or they're charismatic, they have a dynamic personality, they attract others, or they're a good leader. Churches throw new, untested believers into ministry too early, often because those churches are aiming at the wrong things. They don't have any idea what the church is supposed to do or how the church is supposed to look. Sadly, often churches are guided in their thinking more by pragmatism than they are by the Word of God. And so they'll throw someone into ministry who's entirely unready and untested. To be clear, here the text is prohibiting someone being appointed to the office of overseer as a new believer. The text is not saying that someone is barred from teaching a Bible study or simply serving in the church as a new believer. All believers, from the moment they become a believer and join the church, whether they're new believers or they've been believers for decades, are called to serve in the body in some capacity, to use their gifts, to use how God has made them to serve and to sanctify the church. Yeah, but I think there's a principle of biblical wisdom we see in this packet, in this passage, that someone should not be put into an area of service within the church that is beyond their ability and maturity, that's beyond their spiritual readiness for what that role might require. And we see that principle here in saying that a new believer, a recent convert, would not be ready, would not be equipped yet to serve as an elder within the church. I think part of why we see so much fallout and pastoral burnout in ministry is because churches put men into ministry before they are ready. They put men into ministry simply based upon that individual's giftedness or personality, and then they're allowed to serve in leadership in some way within ministry. Their life, their maturity remain unseen and untested. And so when the trials and the pressures of ministry come, inevitably, these individuals, they don't last because they weren't qualified to begin with, or they were thrown in before they were ready. And I think this is also part of why so many pastors go on to disqualify themselves, sadly, in ministry, because they were put into ministry far too early without their life being watched and seen and tested. They lack the maturity and the tested provenness that should be expected from someone who is in ministry. The expectations that we see here, 1 Timothy 3 or in Titus 1. So they don't last, or they disqualify themselves down the road in ministry. And what's sad is when they do that, they hurt not only themselves, but they hurt the church in the process. If you look with me in the text, we see the consequences that Paul immediately goes to of putting a new believer into ministry. It says in verse 6, they must not be a recent convert. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit. And so Paul says that the reason a new believer should not be put into the position of elder or pastor is because this will likely lead to them becoming conceited. Yeah, this word for conceited, it means to think of someone, think of oneself more highly than is justified. The Legacy Standard says conceited. The ESV says puffed up with conceit. It's a single word in the Greek. It carries the idea of being inflated or filled with smoke. It refers to someone who's blinded by pride. We were talking in the car with the kids earlier this week, and we were talking about pride. The kids, and one of the children asked, "What is pride?" And I said, "Pride is when someone thinks of themselves as being better or more important than they really are." And the child in question responded with how that reminded him of the small dog, right, who barks at the big dog, right, the chihuahua who stands face to face with the German shepherd. And in that chihuahua's mind, he's every bit as big and impressive as that German shepherd. But the reality is far from the truth. He can do nothing against that large dog. That's exactly what we're picturing here. Someone who thinks that they're more impressive, bigger, more important, more competent than they really are. Someone with an inflated view of themselves. They act and talk like they're much better and stronger, more gifted, more important than they really are. Everything they do is filtered through the lens of their own inflated self-importance. And Paul goes on to graphically illustrate what this leads to. He says that he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Being puffed up with conceit leads to falling into the condemnation of the devil. Now, this phrase, the condemnation of the devil, refers most likely to the condemnation that the devil himself fell into. You know, if we think about what Scripture tells us about the fall of Satan, that he was the highest angel, the most glorious angel that God created. And yet due to pride, he was corrupted and fell from heaven. He fell from an esteemed position, and he fell into judgment. And that's the same idea that we see here. The result of someone's conceit and pride is that they would experience a fall that resembles that of the devil himself, that their pride that would cause them to fall from an esteemed position and fall from honor into disgrace. You know, this word fall here is used only a handful of times in the New Testament, and it always refers to falling into something harmful and negative for the one who's experiencing it. In other words, the results of having pride and pride in ministry will always be harmful and even disastrous. If we think about this, the devil saw God face to face. The devil saw the unfiltered glory of God in heaven, and yet he somehow managed to have a conceited self-importance and pride in his heart. You may think, how could that even be possible? How could someone see God in that way and then still fall into pride? And yet, is it really that different from when we read and study God's word, that when we see the perfect truth of God's revelation, when we look in the perfect mirror of God's word, and then we still manage to have pride in our own hearts? That is how profoundly ugly pride is, how profoundly nonsensical pride in the human heart is. Pride in the believer, it doesn't even make sense. It is nonsensical that we, as God's redeemed people, could even manage to have pride when we see who God is. When we see the perfection of his word, the perfection of his character shown in his word, and yet we manage to muster up conceit and self-importance in our heart. As we look at this verse as a whole, we see that Paul's aim is actually primarily against pride. Paul's barring new believers from entrance into the office of overseer or elder is really just a means of trying to minimize the entrance of pride into ministry. And Paul's goal is not to just arbitrarily stop new believers and new Christians from becoming elders. That's really just a means to an end. It's an extra layer of protection against pride creeping into the leadership of the church. Why? Why would a new believer be more prone to pride than somebody else? I think there could be a few reasons for that. Just a few. Think of an example even from the workplace. Right? When that new employee gets promoted a week after they're hired, not only does that often say something about the organization of the company they work for, but how often does that lead to pride within the human heart of that individual, that so quickly they were recognized for the outstanding capabilities and were promoted above their peers that had been working there so much longer? It really wouldn't be that different in the human heart within the church. If you were to take a new believer who only just became a Christian and then immediately put them into a position of importance and prominence, you are putting them into a uniquely vulnerable position to be tempted by pride, by self-importance. I think that another primary reason that new believers would be more vulnerable to pride is that they simply have had less time to grow and to mature in their faith. They lack the depth and the breadth of knowledge of God's word that would cause them to be humbled by what Scripture teaches about who they are and who God is. They've not had sufficient time to be sanctified as a child of God. They haven't had sufficient time walking through life as a Christian to grow in the wisdom that brings humility. As one pastor helpfully comments, that time does not equal maturity, but maturity always takes time. There is no brand new believer who starts out already mature in their faith. They may be mature in some elements of the world or of life, but no one starts out mature in their walk with God. And maturity always takes time. But ultimately, as we said, Paul is not aiming at new believers so much as he is aiming at pride. This is not a prohibition against new believers in ministry so much as it is a prohibition against pride in ministry. The presence of pride would be as equally disqualifying for someone who had been a Christian for decades as it would be for a new believer who'd been a Christian for only a week. And I think what we can take away from this is that pride is dangerous. Pride is dangerous in ministry. There is a temptation, there is a propensity towards pride for anyone who is in ministry. Pride, sadly, is so damaging in the Christian life, and yet is so easy for the human heart to fall into. As John Calvin has famously said, the human heart is an idol factory. And not only is that true of idolatry in general, I think it is especially true for the idol of self. We never run out of reasons that we can think of for why we deserve praise, for why we deserve better than we're getting, for why we're better than we really are. Every human heart has a narcissist within it who constantly whispers to them how great they really are. Right? If you're aware of the etymology of that word, narcissist, it comes from the Greek myth of Narcissus, who saw his reflection in a puddle and fell in love with himself because of how beautiful he thought he was. That is the nonsensical nature of pride. That is what is within each of us, the preposterous idolatry of self. Every human heart, in its natural condition, it loves praise and it hates correction. And the sad reality is that we all have a propensity to pride, despite knowing all that we do about who God is and what he has done for us. It makes sense for the unbeliever who does not know God to be filled with pride. It makes no sense for those who know Christ, who know what Scripture teaches about our own hearts, about who God is and our position before him and what he has done for us. It makes no sense that we, beloved, would have pride in our hearts. That's why we said that pride is so ugly in the heart of a Christian. There are no people who should be more humble than those who have been rescued from their sin. And yet, in our sinful human hearts, we still find infinite ways to puff ourselves up and to think of ourselves more highly than we should. Any human being who thinks that they are beyond the temptation to pride is naive, and they do not know their own heart. We are so vulnerable to pride. And not only is there a danger of pride for the individual who is in ministry, or there's a danger for the church that an elder would become prideful or conceited. Now remember the comparison that Paul made, that for an elder, for an overseer, for a pastor to be filled with pride They're in danger of having a fall that resembles that of Satan, of the devil himself. The devil, when he fell, he did not only hurt himself, he caused massive collateral damage. Right? He sought to take as many down with him as he could. A pastor falling into pride, it never just hurts them, but just as the devil falling from heaven, the pastor falling into pride causes massive collateral damage on his way down. Paul makes this prohibition here in order to protect the church. And this word for being puffed up, it's only used by Paul, and it's only used in the pastoral epistles. It's used one other time to refer explicitly to false teachers, and one other time in 2 Timothy within a list of vices that will characterize people in the last days. Now, clearly, there are very serious implications of Paul using this word to describe someone in ministry being filled with pride in this way. There would have been such a clear connection for the original readers of this letter between what they were seeing in the false teachers troubling the church in Ephesus and what Paul is describing here in his prohibition against pride. The communication would have been clear about who Paul was referring to, about what he was referring to. And the sad reality is that for many in ministry, they may start to think that God has called them into ministry because of something inherent within them, that the ministry is dependent upon them apart from God, that there is somehow something significant or important about them. As Terry said on multiple occasions during my time with him, a pastor must always remember that he is only a man with clay feet. He always used to tell me that. He always used to tell me that if God took him out of the ministry tomorrow, he would be just fine. That is what humility looks like in ministry. Pride is perverse. And it is pervasive. If we aren't careful, pride can subtly sneak into and infect everything that we do. We must understand, beloved, that pride is antithetical to faithfulness. The pride of man does not accomplish the will of God. Pride, by its very nature, is godless. There's no view towards God when we are seeking to glorify ourselves. With our lips, we'll pray what John the Baptist prayed, that we must decrease and he must increase. And yet in our life, we often show a desire for the exact opposite, that God would decrease and that we would increase, that we would receive the praise of man, all while claiming to serve the Lord. If we think about the sobriety of this comparison with the devil, the condemnation of the devil, the ultimate consequence of pride, if allowed to fully run its course, is to show that a faith was never real to begin with. Because faith is the opposite of, pride is the opposite of faithfulness. For the minister who continues to become puffed up with conceit and with pride and with self-importance, ultimately, they will not only disqualify themselves, but may show that they were never a believer to begin with. And so we see first that out of danger for conceit and being puffed up with pride, a new believer is not qualified to be appointed to the office of overseer. Secondly, see that the overseer is required to have a good reputation. It says, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. So it says that the qualified overseer must be well thought of by outsiders, well thought of by those outside the church. Now, depending on your translation, it says being well thought of or having a good reputation. ultimately, it's translated from a Greek phrase that says, having a good testimony. Now, this word, good, it means to be good, desirable, beautiful. That indicates that an object is intrinsically sound in moral or ethical behavior. The verb tense of this word even helps us understand what Paul is saying. You know, verb tense speaks to this being a present and abiding action, something present and continuing. So a good reputation, this faithful testimony that the overseers to have, this is not something that comes and goes. This is not a good reputation that you have one week and you lose next week. It's present and abiding. It's always there because it is built upon the testimony of a faithful life. Now, if we back up and look at the structure of verses 1 through 7 for a moment, you'll notice that in many of the translations, the words "he must" are repeated multiple times in verses 2 through verses 7. In the Greek, that word that is translated as "he must" is only in the beginning of verse 2 and then again in verse 7. So "he must" is added a few other times throughout the passage to smooth out the reading in English. But in the Greek, everything following the words "he must be above reproach" in verse 2 all the way through verse 6 is really just an explanation of being above reproach. And then it repeats "he must" again in verse 7, saying he must have a good reputation or a good testimony with those outside the church. So this word translated as "he must" or "it is necessary," it really serves as a bookend to this section on the elder qualifications. So why do I say all of that? Why is that important? Having a good reputation here in verse 7 in many ways is just a nuanced way of reaffirming being above reproach. Now, here, the focus is being above reproach out in the world, being above reproach outside of the church. This means that there must be consistency between the life lived around the body of Christ and the life that is lived out in the world. This is not just true for those in ministry. This should be true for all believers. And beloved, does your spirituality get turned on and turned off depending on where you are or who you're around? The content of your conversations obviously will not look exactly the same with an unbeliever as it does with someone in the body of Christ, but is there a consistency in how you represent yourself, in how you honor the Lord in your attitudes and in your words and your actions? Or do you find yourself putting up a front when you're around other believers that's inconsistent with who you are the rest of the time? And do you wear your Christian maturity like a coat that you put on for a Sunday morning and then you take off and you hang up again as soon as you get home? Are you the same person here at church as you are at the grocery store and at the gym and at work, around your family? Or do you compartmentalize your Christianity? An inconsistency between your life, in your life, between how you are around the body of Christ and how you are the rest of the time, it damages your testimony. And if that is true for every believer, how much more so would that be true for those who are overseers within God's church? The good reputation that Paul requires here, this is the fruit of an irreproachable character. And his good reputation is the fruit of being above reproach in somebody's life. This pastor has a good reputation in the world because they are above reproach in private, and because how they behave around the people of God is the same as how they live out in the world. I think there's another implication from this for pastoral ministry, which is that the pastor or elder, he must have a knowable life. The pastor must be known. He must be seen. A pastor cannot have a good reputation unless their life is seen by others. And this means that for an elder to be qualified, he must be living life around the sheep. There is no biblical category for a pastor who lives an excluded life, who just shows up to preach on Sunday and is otherwise unknown and untouchable and unreachable by the church body. You know, the pastor's life is to be seen by others. His home is to be open. He used to be living his life alongside everybody else in the body of Christ. And a qualified elder must make himself accountable. He must make his life observable so that if there's anything in his life that would raise questions or concerns, there is actually someone there to ask those needed questions. And having a good reputation, it takes time to build. This is the tested provenness of character. This is not someone who is able to check off all the boxes for a few months in a row. This is someone who has the characteristics as the established testimony of their life. This is a trustworthiness that has been proven over time. You can see how this goes along with an overseer not being a new believer. This good testimony must be the proven track record of their life. That's something that takes time to show. Now, this also means that a shepherd is someone who is able to be watched by the church. Why do I say that again? It's become so popular for people to think of their pastor in some way as being their favorite conference speaker, their favorite preacher and speaker who they've never actually met, but they love to listen to. God did not design the church to be shepherded by someone far away from you. He did not design you to be shepherded by someone far away from you. Your shepherd is not to be someone that you watch on a screen. Your shepherd is to be someone whose life can be watched by the church, where you can see their tested and proven character. It's not wrong to listen to sermons from other men. It's an incredible resource that we're grateful for, that we can listen to sermons, that we can read sermons, that we have so many access to so many resources. But your shepherd should not be your favorite celebrity pastor. I think part of why we see so many failures in pastoral ministry is because the celebrity pastors who are being lifted up have no actual accountability in their life. We love to listen to their sermons. We love to listen to them speak, but we have no way of knowing who they really are. We have no knowledge of them outside of what we see on the screen. And that's the danger of the popular celebrity pastor who's only known for their sermons, and yet their life is totally unknown. The pastor is called to have a knowable, observable life within the local church body. That is God's design. Now, you may be asking how someone can be required to be well thought of by the world when Christ himself said that we were going to be hated by the world. At first, it might seem like those two things are at odds with one another. But this verse does not say that they're required to be loved by the world, only that their testimony among the world is to be blameless. That they are to give the world no reason for making a charge against them. I think we see the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16 say, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and fear, having a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who disparage your good conduct in Christ will be put to shame." If someone's life is above reproach, if they are consistent between their life in the body and their life in the world, then their reputation will be good. And despite how much the world may hate the truth that comes out of their mouth, that is why this is so important. The integrity of your testimony for the gospel is what is at stake. The world loves and to see Christians fall. The world loves to see Christians exposed as hypocrites, and Christians who are shown to be entirely inconsistent between what they claim to believe and how they live. Why? Because it invalidates their claim to the gospel. If those who claim to have been freed from the power of sin and delivered from judgment are exposed as living just like the world, of not looking any different from the world, in the mind of the believer, why should they listen to anything that you claim to believe, anything that you have to say? Well, this brings us to the consequence of failing to maintain a good reputation with those outside the church. Look at what Paul says. If he fails to be well thought of, will fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. We see this word fall again. It always means something harmful for the one experiencing it. This word translated is disgrace. It means a disgrace, a revile, an insult. So experiencing this, it means falling into a state, being insulted and reviled because of something that you have done. What a fitting description for someone who falls from ministry. Your life becomes filled with disgrace. Your reputation, rather than being good, is the source of reviling and insults to you. Not only that, much more sadly, that disgrace, that insult and reviling, all those things that are hurled at the fallen pastor are hurled at the church as well on account of the fallen disqualified elder or pastor. You know, when any Christian, but especially those in leadership, fail to have a life that is above reproach, when they fail to have a faithful testimony in the world, we risk bringing disgrace upon the church, which Christ bought with his own blood. This is what Paul means when he says that they will fall into a snare of the devil. And that phrase means exactly what it says at face value. Those who do not maintain their Christian testimony will fall into traps set by the devil. And these traps would be temptations to sin and to fall, with the picture of Satan lying in wait, waiting to use this sin for maximum exposure and destruction. Satan's name in the Old Testament, Satan, it means the accuser. That's exactly what he wants to be able to do, to use accusations against fallen Christians to bring reproach upon the church. Notice how the devil is mentioned both in verse 6 and in verse 7. I think there's a very clear connection between these two verses. Both of them remind us that the devil hates the church. The devil hates the bride of Christ. He is looking for any and every opportunity to discredit and disrupt and damage, and if he could, even demolish the church. Believer, the devil wants you to discredit your faith. There is nothing that he wants more than for you to discredit your faith. The devil wants you to humiliate yourself by being exposed as a hypocrite. The devil wants you to bring reproach upon the church by failing, by undermining your testimony before the world. The devil wants you to be puffed up with disqualifying pride and deceit. Nothing brings the devil more joy than to see a professing Christian falling into sin. That is true for every believer, and it is especially true for those in leadership within the church. This passage tells us that those in ministry are the devil's prime targets. He knows that he can aim at overseers, at elders, at pastors to cause maximum collateral damage. So one commentator says, the mantle of leadership looks strangely like a bullseye to the devil. To accept a role of leadership in Christ's church is to invite the devil's attack. This means that we must be on guard. Scripture says that the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. He does not rest. He does not stop. He is always looking for ways to bring harm upon the church. And so we must be vigilant. It's easy to say, but you might be thinking, Pastor, what does it look like to be vigilant against the attacks of the devil? Vigilance for the Christian does not look like anything more complicated than faithful obedience to Christ in all areas of your life. He does not call you to go out on the attack. He calls you to trust and to obey. The church is most protected from the attacks of the adversary when the people of the church are most obedient to Christ. When we live in his word and seeking to know and understand his revealed truth so that we can faithfully live it out in our lives. When we pray without ceasing, acknowledging our dependence upon him, asking him to sustain us and help us. That is how you protect the church from the snares of the devil. That is how all believers should be living. And it's particularly important that those in positions of leadership within the church would be living in this way. And it is equally important, I would argue, that those within the church are holding those in leadership accountable to do what God's word teaches and what God's word says. Again, as we've said before, that's why Paul wrote this in a public letter that was to be read by the church. This is not some secret list of qualifications that only those in leadership know about. This is a public letter that all the church would know what a faithful, qualified pastor is supposed to look like and supposed to be doing so that the church as a body might protect itself from sin. This brings us to the end of this incredible section of 1 Timothy. So in closing, let me ask, men, how are you doing? How are you doing in leading your families? How are you doing in shepherding your children and in loving your wives? How are you doing in your self-control, in your sober-mindedness, in your purity? Are you gentle? Are you peaceable? Are you hospitable? Or are you violent? Do you love money? Do you love alcohol? Is your life above reproach, both in private and in public? Both in the church and in the world, do you maintain a good and faithful testimony? Whether or not you have any aspirations towards leadership within the church, for the sake of the church, this must be the trajectory of your life, because Christ is worthy. He's worthy of all of it. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for the clarity of your word. We thank you that you expose sin in no uncertain terms, that you are so clear to tell us what faithfulness and obedience looks like. Lord, and you are so clear, not just because you love your own glory, but because you love us. It is such a grace to know who you are It is such a grace and a privilege to be warned of sin and its disastrous effects if we were to pursue it. Help us, Lord, to be faithful. Help us to be obedient. Sustain us, Lord, where sin has been exposed, we pray that you would bring a godly sorrow leading to repentance without regret. That as a church, we would be healthy for the sake of your name. In Christ's name, amen.